Well, before we begin, let me, on behalf of John and myself, just say how thankful we are to have been here with you this weekend. It's been a delightful time for us, and I want to thank you all for your kindness, your welcome, your open-heartedness. It's a great privilege for us to be here. I don't say that easily or lightly. I do mean it. One of the hallmarks of a faithful gospel church of Jesus Christ is open-hearted kindness, and we have been the recipients of that in spades. So our grateful thanks to you. This closing address on the Christian family will focus on one verse, but I'll read other passages. The verse, Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, Paul is especially, though I don't think exclusively, speaking of fathers, but he addresses fathers for a particular reason. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So let me read three other passages, two very briefly and one a little more at length. First of all, a passage I read on Friday evening, Deuteronomy chapter 6, but reading from the fourth verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Notice that before parents are encouraged, challenged, commanded to teach diligently their children, they are told that love for the Lord must prevail in their hearts. It is out of love for the Lord and his love for us that we teach our children. Teaching your children is the overflow of your relationship to God. And then in Proverbs chapter 3, very familiar words, I know, but good for us to be reminded. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love, chesed, covenant love, and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And then just part of one verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, where Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is where he most gloriously, in the briefest compass, opens up to us the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ towards us. In the first three chapters, Paul explains and expounds what Christian believers are to believe. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he explains to us and expounds how Christian believers are to live. The believing comes before the living. The believing gives impetus and life to the behaving. The behaving is not to be according to rules and regulations. The behaving is the overflow of a life that has been invaded by the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ for sinners. How we live will depend on what we actually believe. And that's why, as we've said before, the most significant thing about each and every one of us is what we believe about God. If someone were to ask you, what do you believe about God? What is the first thing that would come into your mind? What is the first thought that would influence and shape your thinking about God? So the point I'm simply wanting to make this morning is this. How fathers, especially, but not exclusively, as we'll see, but how fathers treat and train their children will depend on their theology of God. What you think about God will shape and style everything you say to your children. And your children will learn what God is like. Yes, of course, principally and principally from his word, but they will learn what God is like when they look at their father. Because you are to be a creaturely analog, a creaturely reflection, weak, poor, inconsistent, inconstant, but still a reflection of God himself. Now, if you look at chapter 5 in Ephesians, standing back, looking at it in a landscape way, you'll notice that on three occasions the apostle speaks about walking. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then in chapter 5, in verse 2, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then if you look down at verse 6, he says, walk as children of light. Let your demeanor, your attitude of life, what you do and what you don't do, where you go and where you don't go, let that exhibit your identity as children of light. And then in verse 15, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And the Apostle Paul is impressing on this congregation that he knew so well. He had been their pastor for about 3 years. And yet he takes nothing for granted. He doesn't assume that they don't need basic instruction in Christian living. They had been taught by an apostle of Jesus Christ, by a penman of the Holy Spirit. And yet he makes no assumption. And so he reminds them that God's people, united to God's Son, are to walk in a distinctively different way from the world around them. We're to be known not for our oddness, but for our identity in Jesus Christ. Our lives should be reminding people, not that they perhaps could articulate it so, but should be reminding people that we have been united by the Spirit of God to the grace and glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's why in the 16th century Reformation, no one would ever ask you this question, how were you converted? Or when were you converted? It might appear occasionally, I've yet to come across it. What they would ask you is this, are you converted? Does your life exhibit true union with Jesus Christ? Has the life of Christ, think of John 15, I am the true vine, you are the branches. Has the true life of Jesus Christ begun to seep its way into your life, conforming you slowly, surely, often painfully, to the likeness of the Son of God? And so, as we've seen, Paul has addressed wives, calling them, commanding them to submit to their husbands, not because their husbands are perfect or better than them or wiser than them or even more spiritual than them, but because God has decreed this so that wives will reflect in their relationship to their husbands the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. Sisters in Christ, you have a holy calling. You have a high and holy calling to reflect in your life the loving submission of the bride of Christ to Jesus Christ himself. And then we saw that husbands are to love their wives. They're not to domineer their wives. They're to love their wives. They're to give themselves even unto death to secure the good of their wives, because we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We are to model in our selflessness to our wives the loving kindness of God to us in Jesus Christ. And then we saw last time that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. God has given you children, mums and dads. He's given them to shepherd you and care for you, and they're answerable to God for you. They may not be the parents you would want, but they're the parents that you have. And your obedience to them is a reflection of your loving obedience to God in Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right because it's the fifth commandment. God commands it. God decrees it for your good. God never acts arbitrarily. He never acts casually. All he does to bless his people. And now we're going to think about fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, the first thing we need to reflect on for a brief moment is this. Why fathers? Why not fathers and mothers? Are mothers redundant in this area of raising children, their own children, in the nurture and care and discipline of the Lord? Far from it. But what Paul is accenting here is the covenantal headship of a husband and a father in his home. He has the principal responsibility before God and under God. Remember, we talk about sometimes in loco parentis, in the place of a parent. Well, here it's almost in loco Dei, in the place of God. The father is to lead his family, shepherd his family, and be the primary instrument under God for seeing his children raised up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. You know, sometimes I hear fathers say, well, you know, it's my responsibility to provide for my family. Absolutely. So I work hard and I leave the rearing of the children to my wife. Let me simply say that is a disgrace. An absolute, utter disgrace. You are called before God to shepherd your little ones to glory, to see them come to a living, saving faith in Jesus Christ, to protect them from the world, the flesh, and the devil as God enables you by His Spirit. And if you say, well, you know, Ian, I'm really too busy to be doing that. If you're too busy to be doing that, then you're too busy. You need to act like men. You know, that phrase is from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, andrezeste is one word in the Greek. And this is something that evangelical Christians, not least in Reformed churches, need to take to heart. We live in a day when men need to act like men. That doesn't mean you domineer or become arrogant or treat your wife as anything less than a joint heir together with you of the grace of life. But it means that you are living up to your creational and redemptive calling. And so Paul says, fathers, fathers, you to whom God has given covenantal headship in your home. Now, as we'll see, that doesn't, I don't believe, exclude wives and mothers from shepherding or teaching their children, far from it. But just as in a congregation, the pastors have the principal but not the exclusive responsibility to minister the word of God, so in a family, the father may have the principal but not the exclusive responsibility of shepherding, caring for, instructing, and teaching his children. Notice secondly that Paul strikingly begins with a negative. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, why does he begin with a negative? It's very striking. You just wouldn't expect that. I wouldn't have expected it. So why does he begin with a negative? Well, I think for two reasons, or at least two reasons. One is he's living in a Roman culture, a Roman world, a Greco-Roman world, where the pater familias, the head of the family, had absolute rights over his wife and children. A pater familias in first century Roman Empire could kill his children and sell them as slaves with impunity. But the gospel has come, and the gospel comes to transform culture, to transform it by transforming individuals within culture. I meet Reformed Christians that say, oh, we must be into redeeming the culture. I'm into redeeming sinners whose lives might say to a dying world, there is a better culture, the culture of godliness, the culture of Christ-likeness, the culture where God and His glory are primary, not marginal. And so Paul is writing words that would have astounded the ancient world. I can do anything with my children. I'll provoke them as I want. No, you will not. Do not. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. You say, well, I'm temperamentally an overbearing kind of man. Well, be converted and stop being overbearing. Let your life show that something of the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ, to whom you have been united by faith, has come maybe painfully and slowly but truly and surely into your life. But I think there's a second reason why Paul begins with a negative. Because he just knows human nature. He knows that men are prone to behave badly. We're prone to be arrogant. We're prone to be selfish. And he's saying, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And it's so easy to do that. We can expect more of our children than we should expect of them. You know, if Joan wasn't my wife, I'd dread what my children would be like. They would be walking encyclopedias of theology that would have no relationship meaningfully with anyone of their own age. I would be treating them. I remember when the boys were young, I would say, oh, boys, I've come across this lovely double compound in the Greek. And boys were 4 and 5. But that's okay. That's okay. There's a place for that. But Joan would balance that out. She would balance that out. I remember when dear friends of ours, he's now in glory, they were passing through New Mills at Sunday morning. They'd hoped to reach us for worship, and they managed to do it. I was pastor in Scotland, and I was preaching on Romans 8:26, a verse we'll come to. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And Bob and Rona came to lunch, and were having lunch, and David, who's 7, says, Uncle Bob, do you know the Greek for help? I said, well, no. Sunantilambanitai. It's a double compound, you know. And Bob saying, and David starts eating his chicken. Now, there's a place for that, and it's slightly humorous, but the danger is that we can expect more of our children than their age allows them to be. I sometimes think we forget that our Lord Jesus Christ grew in favor with God and with man. He was more in favor with God at 5 than he was at 1. Because at 1 he wasn't 5. And at 5 he wasn't 10. He grew in favor with God and with man. And fathers have a responsibility to understand how God has framed their children. And every child's different. Every child, we've got 4, and they're all so different. They love the Lord, but goodness me, they're all so different. You know, at family worship, David would remember, our oldest boy, every single word. He would remember the text, and, you know, I might say something like, oh, I was thinking of those words, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Where is that from? And Joan would look and say, oh, it's the Old Testament. I'd say, well, that's a good start, Old Testament. And Sarah would say, I'm with Mum. And Jonathan would say, oh, sounds like one of the big prophets. I'd say, oh, well, we're getting there. Rebecca would say, well, sounds like Isaiah or Jeremiah. David would say, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Now, he didn't know the truth of it any better than the others. He just was able to remember where it was. We can be unthinking as fathers. We can treat our children as if they were all the same in terms of psychology, emotionality, spirituality. We need to be wise in understanding our children. We need to spend time thinking about how we're going to communicate to them according to the particular psychological, sociological, intellectual, spiritual development that they have, so that we don't become overbearing, so that we don't expect more from them than the Lord expects from them. So that's what fathers are not to do. But I want to notice with you the attitude that fathers are to cultivate and practice. And our English versions don't really, I think, get to the heart of it. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. It's the Greek verb ektrepho. Now, Paul has already used this word back in chapter 5, verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes. John Calvin helpfully paraphrases more than translates, but the paraphrase gets to the heart of the translation. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but fondly cherish them. And what's so striking about that is that Paul is saying the atmosphere in which you teach is all important. The atmosphere in which you engage with your children is absolutely vital. Atmosphere is everything. You know, when you go to a church, you can look at the website and you think, oh, this is wonderful. Biblical inerrancy, deity of Christ, bodily resurrection, creation out of nothing. Wonderful. But if you don't go to a church and smell it, smell the atmosphere. Now, some people think, well, Ian, that's a bit touchy-feely. I'm a touchy-feely Christian because the Bible is. Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. We are an aroma, a smell of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. We give off an aroma, a perfume, if you like. And Paul is saying here, we are to fondly cherish our children. They're like little saplings that are to be carefully nurtured. Attitude is everything. Children receive instruction from people who show great interest in them, who exhibit a care for them. I think this is absolutely vital for us to take to heart. We can be so concerned to communicate truth that we forget that he who is the truth was incarnate kindness and goodness, who didn't break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. He could be fierce when he needed to be fierce. There's a place for fierceness in fathers. But gospel fierceness, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, gentle does not mean indulgent, fondly cherishing. Too many Christians, in my experience, end up indulging their children. Let me give you one example or illustration. Someone occasionally, if you go into a coffee shop, will say, do you have anything you don't like? Oat milk or oat milk, that's woke. Diet Coke, that's woke. If it's not full fat, it's not the real thing. But people say, you know, do you have any allergies? And I say, well, yeah, I'm allergic to parents who say no to their children more than once. Sometimes that starts a conversation. Sometimes they just think you're a bit off. I'm amazed at how often I hear Christian parents say to a child, no, and then you. I said, no. Did you know, after the first no, I'd have had them upstairs. I won't tell you what I would do upstairs. Children need to know that when their parents say no, they don't mean maybe. They don't mean perhaps, if you wheedle enough and whine enough. Now, every child's different. Our oldest boy, David, A look from me was enough. He didn't need any words, a look. Sarah, number four, Luke did nothing to Sarah. Nothing. She needed... Some years ago, the two boys, our two older boys, were at home, and they were laughing uproariously, and I said, what are you laughing about? They said, well, we're laughing about how when we were little boys, and they really were great boys, but occasionally I would come home, and my first question was always to Joan, how were the boys? And Joan being Joan, if there was a slight hesitation, I thought, So I'd say, boys, this requires retributive judgment. So they're laughing uproariously, and I said, well, what are you laughing at? He said, well, we're laughing about the times, which were few and far between, where you would come home and say, boys, time for retributive judgment. He said, we didn't know what retributive judgment meant, but we knew it was sore. You know, the atmosphere in which we teach our children is absolutely vital. And you know, the biggest, most pungent aroma is when your children see that their father loves their mother. More particularly, notice the twin imperatives. I know our time is really gone. Notice the twin imperatives that fathers must devote themselves to. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but fondly cherish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, discipline does not means spank them into obedience. The word literally means child training. It has the idea of molding and shaping your children. So what is the template that you're molding and shaping them by the grace of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through His Word? What's the template that you're molding and shaping them into? Well, the Bible tells us. Those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. In all that we do, we're not simply teaching them to be reformed. I would love everyone on planet Earth to be reformed. I think it'd be wonderful. But I want them to be like Jesus. And one of the dangers that fathers like me, if I'm honest, have, is that we're so concerned for our children to imbibe gospel truth, gospel doctrine. I want my children to know about the great heroes of the faith, from Athanasius, Augustine, Anselm. You can, right up to the, I want my children to know that. I want them to know the great doctrines of the gospel. I want them to know about the aseity of God and the omnipresence of God and the impassibility of God. But if we forget that our primary calling is in an atmosphere of grace to see our children with ourselves shaped and molded into the likeness of our Savior, we've missed the plot, totally missed the plot. But also he says, not only discipline, but fondly cherish them in the instruction of the Lord. Now, this is a very interesting word because literally it means to place in the mind. Our children, in other words, are to be shaped as Jesus was shaped by God's written word. How did Jesus become the man he became? It didn't just happen, you know. There are verses, think of Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. How did he become the man he became? I've reflected on this the last few years, and one of the passages that most strikes me is Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. My soul rejoices in God, my Savior. And you read from verse 46, I think it is, of Luke 1, through to about verse 56. And here is Mary, probably still a teenager in her mid-teens. We're not sure, but probably about that age. And her mind and heart are so saturated with the Word of God that she pours out her heart in praise to God. She may not have been able to read. You think, well, how does she know all these psalms that she's quoting? She never missed the synagogue service. She never missed the public reading of Scripture. She never missed the exposition of the public reading of Scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ was nurtured and raised in that home with a mother that was Bible saturated. You know, we quoted 2 Timothy 1 about Timothy, how from infancy you've known the sacred writings, 2 Timothy 3:15, isn't it, to make you wise for salvation. You've known them from your infancy. And Calvin beautifully, if a little floridly, says, Timothy sucked in godliness with his mother's milk. Now, he's not, you need to understand, he's not saying that godliness comes through physical nourishment from a mother, but he's saying from his infancy, he was nurtured and nourished by the Word of God. Here was a mother who was Bible-saturated. And that's why, I think it was Friday night, I quoted the third servant song where the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear. And that's why I read those verses in Deuteronomy 6. When you rise, when you walk, at night and morning, You bring the Word of God to bear, not overbearingly, not spouting Scripture all the time, but the Word of God so impregnates the atmosphere of your life that whatever you're doing, whether it's playing frisbee or volleyball or whatever, you cannot hide the impact of God's Word in your life. It overflows, not just with texts. You know, I really don't like it when I watch American players huddling around having a wee prayer before the game. I mean, go on with it. Or wearing badges. Let your life be your testimony. Yes, we must speak gospel. We want to place God's truth in the minds of our children, that truth will seep into their hearts and by the Holy Spirit come to life and enable them to say, once I was blind, but now I see. And someone says, well, when were you blind? Well, I don't know. And when did you start to see? I don't know, but I know I now see. I must have been blind because we're born in trespasses and sins. We're dead in trespasses and sins. So, let me just conclude. Three simple things. Fathers, you will best serve your children by ensuring that they are unfailing with you at public worship. The most significant thing you will ever do for your child is to bring them with a good heart to the house of God on the day of Christ to hear the Word of God. To do that as often as opportunity allows. Bring them from their earliest days. Now, children are different, so this isn't a, all size fits one size fits all. But bring them into the fellowship. They belong. They belong to the people of God. They belong to the congregation. And let them imbibe. And you think, well, they don't understand things. Well, you don't know. Children take in so much more than we think they do. But you're looking to see them become Bible saturated and the truth maybe slowly or maybe suddenly igniting in their lives. Secondly, cultivate family worship. This is easier said than done. It's easier just to do it than to do it well. Fathers especially need to think carefully about how they go about family worship. They want to engage the children. I'm very Socratic, so I'll ask lots of questions. And after we'd read a passage, I would say, right, who said this? And Sarah would look with a blank face. I said, Sarah, were you listening? Not really, Daddy. I said, right, we'll go back to the beginning. And the other face says, Sarah, back to the beginning. That's another 15 minutes. but we need to be engaging. One of the best things I did in Cambridge, I think, was we had four meetings, one a month, on how to read with your children, how to pray with your children, how to discipline your children, and how husbands and wives are to relate to each other, for that's the key. And what surprised me was, I got an older couple with grown-up children. How did you do family worship? And I got a younger couple with tiny tots. How are you doing family worship? And I wanted people to understand there wasn't one right way. There's lots of wrong ways. No, there's no one right way. But what struck me was how many people came and said, oh, thank you for doing that. That was so helpful. I'm thinking, really? It's the easiest thing in the world to a family worship. And Joan said to me, no, it's not. You might think that. Most people are intimidated by it. They don't know, well, how do I go about this? We need help. Ask your pastors for help. Ask them, how do you do that? How do you read with your children? How do you engage them? But prioritize family worship. Fathers especially. But then thirdly, take seriously, if you're able, the catechizing of your children. When John Calvin returned to Geneva in 1541, he had been kicked out 3 years before. He was delighted, actually, to leave Geneva. He said, I am free at last from that hellhole called Geneva. I would rather die 100 deaths than go back there. But he does go back there. And one of his conditions is this. I will not return unless the city council allows me to write a theological catechism for children. Because, and here's the thing Calvin says, without creeds and catechisms, the church will die. Evangelicalism is so vacuous. People, I actually don't call myself an evangelical. I don't mind the word, but it's so misunderstood. So someone might say, are you an evangelical? I always say, tell me what you mean and I'll tell you if I am. And usually I'm saying, no, I'm not an evangelical. We have evacuated the Christian gospel of its theological pulse beats. And there are many children's catechisms around. Dip your toe into it. Encourage, children love memorizing. We came to it very late. It wasn't part of our background in history. We came to it late. Children love learning. Store up God's truth. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and His being, wisdom, justice, power, goodness and truth? What is justification? An act of God's free grace whereby he pardons our sins. All of that. Our son-in-law, Graham, at the age of 12, had memorized the 107 question and answers of the Shorter Catechism. That wasn't unusual 25 years ago. It's almost unheard of today. So, brothers and sisters, we have loved being here. You're a blessed congregation. You're a privileged congregation. Live up to your privileges. Live up to your privileges. Continue to be what you are. And we pray that you will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.